Good afternoon, everyone. You can hear me okay? All right. We're trying the lapel mics with these shields. I'm still not used to these crazy shields. I find myself, I go to take a drink of water, hit my shield. Try to scratch my nose, hit my shield. Put some in my mouth, hit my shield. So it takes a while, and it also creates kind of an echoey effect, doesn't it? It's kind of strange. Hopefully not too much longer. We have to deal with these. A couple other prayer requests real quickly. I think most of you remember the Messerly family. Well, Buzz, the father of the gang, is in the hospital. He has pneumonia and COVID, both. And Buzz has some underlying health issues, so please keep Buzz in your prayers. I think they're back in Wisconsin, somewhere back that area in the Midwest. So we'll try to keep maybe updated. I'll let Mr. Sexton know, and maybe he can send out an email, let you know how Buzz is doing. Also, my son Nathan is sick home, so the family's not here. He doesn't think he has COVID. He can still taste and smell, and some of the other symptoms of COVID don't seem to be present, so we're just hoping that it's just a cold or whatever. But I'm sure he'd appreciate your prayers just to make sure. Well, brethren, from all accounts, it sounds like everyone had a rewarding feast this year. You know, we're fed a lot of spiritual food at this feast, and this year was definitely no exception. We were in Redmond this year. I think there was a little over 200 people that attended there, even though it wasn't a designated feast site. But it was still, we had a fantastic feast. The weather was beautiful. But we logged into Utah for the sermons, the messages. I think some that were there logged into Panama City on occasion, or Montana. I think Montana was webcasting. But the messages in Utah were outstanding. Excellent messages here. We were not disappointed. Especially from one very fiery message given at the feast this year by somebody I think you all know. I would encourage you to go on online and listen to that message by Mr. Sexton. It was very, very well received. Great, great message. But what I did this year, because it was a little different, is I sat in the condo and I listened to the messages. I thought I would listen for a theme. I don't know if you've ever done that. Just to see if there was a underlying thread or a theme through the messages. And there was. Sometimes a theme will present itself if you listen close enough. Maybe it's just something that I do. I know we create themes, like Northwest Weekend. We'll create a theme because we want the messages or the seminars to kind of revolve around that theme. So there was a theme, anyway, the one that I saw or heard. There were two words that kept reoccurring in a number of the messages of St. George. And if they weren't specifically used, they were alluded to. And those two words were the heart. Maybe you heard those two words used in messages where you attended. Well, you know, the heart is used 725 times in the Old Testament and 106 times in the New Testament. So obviously, the translators felt it was an important word to use. Now, for clarification, and I think you all know this, you all understand this is not a new revelation, the heart is just an organ in our body, right? I think we all understand that. But obviously, suffice it to say, one of the most important organs in our body. So the heart is at the center of our circulatory system. It's interesting, as we get into this, that it talks about the heart being in the center of man. But it's just a network of blood vessels. that delivers blood to every part of the body. And that blood carries the oxygen and the other important nutrients that all the body organs need to be healthy and to work properly. But it's interesting the terms that we associate with the heart. But what is really going on with us physically and even mentally when we make these associations? I don't know if you've ever thought about this. So when we feel heartache, for example, we use that term, we feel heartache. Well, what we're experiencing is a blend of emotional stress and stress-induced sensations in our chest, right? Whoops, sorry. I can remember that's hanging there. We feel these in our chest. We feel muscle tightness, increased heart rate, abnormal stomach activity, and shortness of breath. So I know you men all felt that when you first met your spouse, right? Or maybe you women did. So I'm sure you've experienced these sensations in your lifetime. If you haven't, then you need to check your pulse to make sure you're okay. But here's what happens. Here's what happens. The brain releases hormones that affect our heart, which is the cause of what we might call heartache or a broken heart. You've heard that term. We use terms such as, my heart aches for you. I love you from the bottom of my heart. My heart is broken. My heart bleeds for you. And we use the terms, our heartfelt prayers. Our heartfelt prayers. We also see that the brain will release adrenaline, which in turn will cause our heart to race when we're under stress or we feel that we're in danger. You've heard that term, fight or flight. We feel joy in our bodies because of the release of dopamine and serotonin, two types of neurotransmitters in the brain. And both of these chemicals are heavily associated with happiness. We know that the brain stores memories and regulates the production of a hormone called cortisol. Cortisol, an interesting hormone. But the body releases cortisol during times of physical and mental stress, including during times of depression. So it's amazing what the mind, the brain recognizes what's going on with your body. So these are the symptoms or physical reactions that we experience and often associate with the heart. But why would the scriptures use a body organ to depict an aspect of human nature, of our human nature? Well, the main reason is because the word that was chosen when translating the Hebrew word used for heart in the Old Testament. Now, the Hebrew word is either lab or lib, has a number of meanings, and here's what they can mean. So the inner man, so we talked about the heart being the center of your body, the inner man. The mind, the will, heart, understanding, emotions. So therefore, we see that the translators translating from the Hebrew to the English use the English word heart to figuratively explain what's going on in the mind or the condition of the mind. So it's the mind, or your brain, if you will, that controls our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts, our will, and it stores what we learn from different inputs and what we learn from life's experiences. Let's go over our first set of scriptures. I'd like to ask you to turn over to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Matthew 22, verse 37. It's only one verse, but I want to begin here by looking at an example where the word heart is used in conjunction with our relationship with God. So Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And I'm breaking into the account here. Jesus is talking to someone, and he says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." So Jesus said we're to love God with all of our heart. Now the Greek word used here for heart is cardia. Cardia, which is where we get the modern English word cardiac. You've heard that term used. So here it means our thoughts, our feelings, our emotions. The word heart used here. And then it talks about with all your soul. With all your soul, which many believe is an immortal soul, which it's not. But it's talking about your soul is all of your breath, your spirit, or your vitality. And then it says with all your mind. With all your mind, your deeper inner thoughts, your imagination, your understanding. So we see here this encapsulates when it talks about your heart, your soul, and your mind. It's talking about the whole you. The whole you, everything about you. And so this verse breaks it down for us. We're to be emotionally involved with God. Emotionally involved with God. We are to serve Him and obey Him with all of our energy and our effort. We are to know Him by understanding who He is, by understanding His word and what He teaches and meditating on His ways. So this is how we demonstrate our love for Him. All these different ways. Now, one phrase I heard in a message at the feast this year was people who live into the millennium and those in the second resurrection will need a spiritual heart transplant. It's one of the ones that I wrote down. Might have been in the very first message of that evening message. That people are going to need a spiritual heart transplant. Well, brother, I believe what we really need is a spiritual brain transplant. A spiritual brain transplant. And that's the title of my message today, actually. A spiritual brain transplant. So once again, our mind, our gray matter, combined with the spirit of man, is the control center for all functions of the body, both physically and mentally. Now, you've probably heard the term brain dead. You've heard that term, brain dead, used for someone who has suffered a traumatic injury or possibly a major heart attack. On occasion, I've been accused of being brain dead. I won't tell you who said that to me. Cheryl. Oh, now, when someone is brain dead, it means that the brain is no longer working in any capacity and never will again. Now, other organs such as the heart, the kidney, the liver can still work for a short time if a breathing machine is left in place. But when the brain, when brain death is declared, it means the person has died. You've probably witnessed that of people who have suffered a major heart attack, but yet they're keeping them alive artificially. But they declare them brain dead. And so when they disconnect them from that breathing machine, then they die. Now, there are a number of our organs that can be transplanted. Your kidneys, your liver, and even your heart. They transplant the heart now. But not the brain. Can't transplant the brain. It can be damaged both physically and mentally, never completely recover, and eventually cease to function. So let's discuss this topic today of a spiritual brain transplant. That's what I'd like to talk about today in the context. So I want to put this in the context of our calling and our conversion and our salvation leading up to eternal life. Because a healing and a transformation or a transplant, if you will, of the mind must take place if we are to enter into God's kingdom. The scriptures talk about this. We're going to cover that. Brother, we cannot afford to be spiritually brain dead. Think about that. We cannot afford to be spiritually brain dead. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Once again, it's just one verse, but I want to begin here because we're discussing the mind, and we need to understand what Paul is saying here in this verse. We've covered these before, but I want to tie these into this message today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. It says, because the carnal mind, note that, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So Paul is saying here that a fleshly sinful mind, it's hostile towards God. That's what that means. It's hostile to God. It's concerned only with itself and will not and cannot be subject to or in obedience to God or God's laws. So therefore, brother, it doesn't matter if God called you out of the world, if he called you out of a different faith, or you were born into the church. We at one time were subject to or in this state of mind, if you will. And to one degree or another, and we're going to see this as we progress, to one degree or another, we still are. Because we all deal with human nature. We all deal with human nature. But when God called us or invited us, he started the process of revealing or opening our mind to what? A new understanding. A new understanding. And that understanding was made up of different facets. First of all, it was an understanding of his written word. God opened our mind up to the scriptures. A defined understanding of his laws, which we probably did not truly completely understand. And a clear understanding of his plan for us and all mankind, which very, very few understand. And he also opened our mind to a greater understanding of who he is, God the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ, and how they think, and how they act, and what they expect from us. And so in this process, God brought us to a point where we wanted a personal relationship with him. That's what we desired, with him and his son. And so this process, once again, it takes place in the mind, and it only was possible because a divine miracle from God the Father. It was not our doing. It was not our doing. It was not from our power that this took place. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13, if you would. Matthew chapter 13, I'm going to begin at verse 10. Because, brethren, we have no room to brag or to think highly of ourselves or beat our chest, because many of us that are here today were at one time in the same boat floating down, if you will, the same river that these individuals are here in Matthew that Jesus is talking about. So let's begin here in Matthew 13, verse 10. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Which Jesus did most of the time, speaking to the general audience, the general congregations there in parables. But look what he says here, verse 11. And he said to them, "Because it has been given to you So notice that. It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. Now keep in mind, these are functions of our mind. This is functions of our brain, right? Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And then the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with the ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal him. Now, we understand this is what God the Father and Jesus Christ wanted at that time, because these people, sometime in the future, will understand these things, and their hearts and minds will be open. But we see that this is the state of mind of the majority of mankind. But God decided, for whatever reason, to open our minds to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God at this time in our life. Now, of course, each of us had to respond to that calling and to the truth revealed to us. We had to make a conscious decision to accept it. We all did. We had to clear our mind of what we'd been taught or what we believed at one time, unless you grew up in the church. But even if you grew up in the church, you had to come to a point in your life to accept that calling. You had to come to a point to accept it, accept God's truth, or reject it. And if you're growing up in the church today, someday you will have to make that decision, because God doesn't force anything on us. So we see a purging of untruths and false information from the mind and replacing them with the truths of God had to take place. It had to. And only God the Father can do this. But that's just the beginning, correct? That's just the beginning. That is the drinking of the milk, if you will. We're just babes in Christ at this juncture. From there, the hard part begins. The hard part begins. It's where what we say, where the rubber meets the road, if you will. So this is when the battle of the mind, or in the mind, takes place, moving forward. And we come to understand that a complete transformation of the mind must take place. And this transformation must control or impact all facets of our life. And once again, the whole you. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul breaks this down for us here in Romans chapter 12. He gives some clarity to this point. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he writes to those in Rome, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, so the whole you, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed So we're talking about conformity and we're talking about transformation. And how is that? How does that transformation take place? It says right here, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So let's examine these two verses a little closer. Let's look at them a little closer. So it states here that we are to be living sacrifices. Interesting terminology. We see that in the Old Testament, as sacrifices were set aside for a very specific purpose. They were to be certain types of animals or foods or grains, depending on the type of service. And God gave that instruction. So what's the correlation then for you and I? The correlation is that we too have been chosen for a very specific purpose and set aside by God. Therefore, we're to give our whole self or dedicate our entire life to God as a living sacrifice. That's what we've been called to do. We are to give up or sacrifice what we might want, what our carnal human nature might want. And we're also called to sacrifice for others, which most of you do very well. And then it talks about being holy. Being holy, which is morally blameless. God tells us to be holy or to become holy as He is holy. And then acceptable to God. So our life of sacrifice that God wants us to live, it has to be something that God will accept. You know, there were sacrifices made in the Old Testament that God did not accept. They were corrupting the sacrifices. We can corrupt our sacrifice, something that God will reject and won't accept. And then it talks about a reasonable service. So all the things he's talked about here is how we truly worship God. That's what our reasonable service is. This is how we truly worship God. And then it talks about not being conformed to this world. I think we understand what that means, that we don't practice the customs or behaviors of this world, especially considering what we're seeing is going on in our society around us today. So we're instructed to come out of this world, be separate. Revelation 18:4. I won't turn there. You could put that into your notes. It says, come out of this world and don't be a part of them. And then transformed. It talks about being transformed. What are we transformed from, brethren? Well, we're transformed from an improper way that we might conduct our lives, or how we think. That's a big one. How we think and what our attitudes are. Right? Are they in conformity with God? Not in conformity with the world and how they think and what they do, but rather with God. And how is this all accomplished? I mentioned it. By a renewing of your mind. A mind that is converted or transformed from a carnal mind or a carnal way of thinking. And so through these actions, as the scriptures say, the verses we read, we prove the good and acceptable will of God. And this is a reality that we must realize. A transformation or a renewing of our mind can only be achieved basically three ways. Now, I'm simplifying the process here, okay? You could put a lot under the three ways, but here's basically a simple process. Here they are. Number one, with God's help. Only with God's help. Now, we all should know what that includes. We've talked about that many and many a time. what God's help includes. I'll touch on one here in a minute. And then our efforts, our works, God expects action on our part. We have to do our part. And time. It takes time. This is a lifelong process. Unless you're baptized when you're 90. That might shorten it up a bit. But most of us, come into contact with God and have a lot of time to work on things. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Let's go back to Romans 8. I'm going to begin at verse 5 here. This is the example here of God's help that we must have and that we desperately need. Romans 8, verse 5. It says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds." Notice what that says. People set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, which we read before, is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Note what he says about us, brother. He's talking to the Romans here, but this is directed to you and I too. Verse 9, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, then the body is dead because of sin, because the Spirit is life because of righteousness." So here's the answer to a change of mind or a change of heart that is in conformity with God's. And it ultimately cannot be achieved any other way. And that is that we see that God the Father and Jesus Christ must be in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have to be guided by that Spirit. And by the power of God's Holy Spirit, we set our minds. We set our minds on the thoughts and mind of God and not allow ourselves to be influenced and controlled by the things of the flesh or our carnal thoughts and reasoning. So this is how God helps us. And I think we all know that. We all understand that. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 now. Romans chapter 7, I'm going to begin at verse 15. Romans is a great book for this topic. Great book for this topic. And you might be thinking, yeah, Mr. Reeves, easier said than done, right? What I've been talking about thus far. Paul said it can be difficult. It is difficult. And he struggled as we all do. He understood the battle of our human nature and the battle with sin, but he also knew there was a solution. There is a solution. But here he explains the human condition and the battle of the mind, if you will. Romans 7, verse 15. Notice what he writes. We've all experienced this. He says, "For what I am doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." I've been here. I'm sure you have. And he says, "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I then find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, and that's true. That law, that human nature, that evil is there. It'll always be there, and we fight against it, and we try to purge it, but it's there. Verse 20, now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I read that. If I find a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, in bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And in verse 25, he gives a solution. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So brethren, this is a struggle that we all deal with. We're all weak in our flesh and mind. And it's weak. Sometimes we slip up and we sin and we have to repent. We have to come before God and ask for forgiveness. But a key point that Paul makes here was his desire not to sin. It's what he desired so much. But he understood human nature and the battle between the mind and desires of the flesh. But he delighted in God's law, which he understood brings life but not death. But he also understood that he needed God's help, right? And ultimately could only be saved through Jesus Christ. Now let's not misunderstand what Paul is saying here, as some do. Just because we want to do right and still sin, that doesn't mean that we aren't culpable in the process or responsible for our actions, because we are. That would be like saying, the devil made me do it and I had no choice. Probably heard that before. This is where that concept of once saved, always saved comes from. This idea that God accepts us no matter who we are or what we do, it's a false belief. It's a false belief. It's not true. Because, brethren, we're being judged now for what we do and who we're becoming. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. Because what we read here in Ephesians chapter 2 and these verses are true. It's true that we are not saved, nor do we receive salvation through our works. Points it out here. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works. Not of works. Lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see this dichotomy then. We see this dichotomy. We can't earn salvation through our efforts, but yet God has expectations, and God expects obedience to his laws. And I can understand why individuals might take the position that they do when they read these scriptures. But the reason is there's a misunderstanding of what the scriptures are saying, especially what Paul is teaching. And another reason, it eliminates personal responsibility and obedience. It's a lot easier to believe that you can do what you want to do. Say you believe in Jesus, be saved and go to heaven, than it is to obey and do what God expects you to do. You know, that's why in baptism counseling, a minister will tell those whom he's counseling that they need to count the cost. They need to count the cost. We will never tell anyone that the path they're headed down is going to be easy or a cakewalk, because it's not. And we want to prepare them for what they might face and what they're going to have to deal with. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, I want to begin in verse 25. Let's see what Jesus had to say about counting the costs and what it requires to follow him. And I bring these points in because, once again, this becomes a battle of the mind. Our struggle with our human nature. And it needs to be considered. It says, now great multitudes went with him, Luke 14, 25. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, which is a terrible translation, it should be translated love less, because we do not hate father and mother. But he says, your father and mother, your wife, your children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. God has to come first. That's what he's saying here. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's part of that sacrifice, the bearing of the cross. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all those who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build a house and is not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So how many are willing to do this? Honestly. Some of you have had to do this. Those of you that have grown up in the church, you still had to possibly forsake some of your friends that you had in school, you met in school, or at work, or whatever. And you had to forsake whatever society was trying to offer you, and possibly even what you were being taught in school. You had to forsake that and turn your back on it. So, brethren, God will help us. We talked about that. And God does forgive us, but we have to put forth the effort to not sin and to overcome. The scriptures talk in numerous places about overcomers. But we're the ones that allow God and His Holy Spirit to transform our minds. Like I said, God doesn't force anything on us. It's a joint effort, if you will. It's a joint effort. But yet, through all this, we realize that it's God who calls us, who God that leads us to repentance, God who opens our minds to the truth, God who fills us with faith, God who gives us wisdom and discernment and grants us His Holy Spirit. So we see that we owe everything to God the Father and Jesus Christ. But brethren, a reality for us, and a point I'm trying to make, is that a change or a metamorphosis must take place in our mind which in turn leads to a change in our actions. The scriptures talk about you and I becoming a new creature. We often use the analogy of a caterpillar, right? That becomes a butterfly. A creature, a little creature that might not be beautiful to begin with at first, eventually becomes a very beautiful creature. It's an incredible transformation. It's a marvel of nature, if you will. But the same is true for you and I. The same is true for you and I. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just one verse, verse 17. This talks about that transformation. Talks about becoming a new creation. It reads here in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, brother, this is speaking about the here and now, about you and I, and also in the future when we will be changed into a completely new creation, a creature, as spirit beings. We realize that our baptism, those of you that are baptized, baptism is a large part of this process or this transformation. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. Like I said, I like Romans for this subject. Romans chapter 6, I'm going to begin in verse 1 here. But notice what Paul says. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That was a crazy concept that a lot of people had, if you read in Romans. It says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk, note this, in newness of life. In newness of life. So that's a transformation. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, which we will be eventually. Knowing this, that our old man, the old you, the old person, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with him, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And sometimes that old man pops up, or woman. It does. That's part of the human nature that we've been talking about. That old man that we have to put down, that we have to recognize, that wants to come back, that wants to look back and say, wow, I remember some good times way back then. Well, good times that are eventually going to lead to death. And it says here, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive in God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness of sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, but are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked, though you were slaves of sin, notice this, yet you obeyed. You obeyed from the heart. So you obeyed from the mind. You obeyed from your soul, from you, your heart, the whole you. You obeyed that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So we see that word heart used here in verse 17. And hopefully we understand what that means. The whole you. We find the scriptures talk a lot about the hardening of the heart or the circumcision of the heart. That the heart needs to be softened, that the heart needs to be circumcised. And the implication, I'm going to ask you to go over to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. Isaiah chapter 1, I'm going to begin at verse 2. But the implication is a mind, it's a mind that is lacking feeling or compassion and has set itself in a resistant or unyielding attitude. It's as if the mind, if you think about this, it's as if the mind is encapsulated in a hard shell that can't be broken, that can't be penetrated. It's one of the problems that Jesus Christ had with the religious leaders. Their minds were set. Their hearts were hardened. Their minds were encapsulated in a hard shell that could not be broken. Let's read Isaiah here, chapter 1, verse 2. We see that this is a mind that is becoming more and more prevalent in our nation in which we live. So what we see today is the same thing that happened in ancient Israel. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Alas, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. And he says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. And we see our society and the people in it are becoming more and more this way. And it's going to become increasingly worse as time goes on. Now let's go to chapter 6 here in Isaiah. Let's jump forward to chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 8. I'm going to break into this. God's talking to Isaiah. And he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So this is where that came from, which we read earlier in the New Testament. So, brethren, the questions that we all need to ask ourselves is this. And this is a question I ask myself. Could what I just read here in Isaiah in chapter 6 and verse 3, these three verses, apply to us in God's church? Do we hear and not understand? Do we see and not perceive? Are our minds dull? Our hearing heavy? And do we close our eyes? These are questions we all have to ask ourselves. Where we're at now, and what we're going to be like moving forward. Another question, are we growing and maturing, or are we still babies drinking milk? Scripture's talked about that. We read about that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's read a little bit more. Here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. I'm breaking into the chapter here. The author here in Hebrews, he's talking about Jesus Christ. But I just wanted to start here in verse 11. And notice what he says, of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, the first principles of the oracles of God, that you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he's a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, brethren, we all pray that we're not in this state of continually drinking milk. Now let's jump forward to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1. Hebrews 6, 1. I'm going to read this in the New Living Translation, so you can listen if you want, or you try to follow along with whatever translation you have. But I like the way that this translation describes this here in Hebrews 6, 1. He said, so let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God, do we? You don't need further instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And he says, and so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. This is what we need to do. We need to have a deeper understanding and involve ourselves in critical thinking, brother, when it comes to God's word. Now, that's not to say that we don't cover these topics on occasion that's mentioned here, especially if we have new members, we do, for sure. We covered our fundamental doctrines in a series of Bible studies not too long because it's good to review. At least we forget. But the point is that we have to be growing and maturing in the understanding of God's word. And we need to have a love and a zeal for God's word and never become dull of hearing, bored, going to sleep. So once again, let's see what God said. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17. I'm going to begin in verse 1. Let's see what God said about Judah here, which is for our consideration also. And this time he's speaking to Jeremiah. Here in chapter 17, beginning verse 1. And he writes, "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars. While the children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills, O my mountain and the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, curse is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see the good when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the time of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." Notice here verses 9 and 10. "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? For I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man." So here's our part. Here's our part. "To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Now, brethren, we know that someday God is going to change and heal the heart of all mankind. Ezekiel wrote about it over in chapter 11. Let's go over there. Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 16. You might have heard these verses read this year at the feast, but they're very encouraging words. This is what God will do. This is what needs to take place if man is going to be converted. Ezekiel 11 verse 16. "Therefore say, says the Lord God, although I have cast them off from among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they've gone. Therefore say, says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all its detestable things and all of its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart." So one heart, one mind, "and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." And here's the results: "that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." So, brethren, do we realize under the new covenant, this is what God has done for us? Because we are under the new covenant. He is developing within us this new heart and this new mind. And he has put his Holy Spirit into our minds to give us the power and understanding and the strength to become like him. Like I said, that's the only way it can be accomplished. And so the scriptures tell us that the mind and heart of God and Jesus Christ must be in us, and it should be in us. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, I'll read it to you. You're familiar with this one verse. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power." So God has given us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. So brethren, this is what God desires for all of us. To have a spirit-filled, a spirit-led mind and heart. One that makes godly decisions based upon love for God, love for one another, and love for our neighbor. Brethren, too often our thoughts, our opinions, our actions are based on what we think and how we feel. We all fall into this category on occasion. I do. It's something we all deal with. It's something we all fight. And we wouldn't be perfect, or we would be perfect, I should say, if we didn't. But we're not there yet. But how do we get there? How do we develop a sound mind and move on to maturity? Well, I believe all of you know the answer to that question. I believe all of you know the answer to that question. But the question is, have you been listening? Truly, all mankind is a desperate need of a spiritual brain transplant. So, brethren, let's take advantage and grow and develop the one that we've been given. Let's develop the one that is pleasing to God. And let's love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. Have a great Sabbath, brethren. It's good to be here.